Habakkuk chapter 1, reading together from verse 1. I might as well make this confession right at the very commencement of the message tonight, because we in the UK pronounce this prophet's name a little differently than you do, and therefore I may fall into my default position. If I do, you'll know it's the same book that we're studying, the same passage, it's the same prophet, it's the same text. Just after 42 years of pronouncing this name one way and then just 6 years of trying to get it the other way can throw a preacher into confusion. So, now that that's out of the way, if I say Habakkuk, you'll know I mean Habakkuk. And if I say Habakkuk, those in Northern Ireland watching will know what I'm talking about as well. I no doubt will get emails to say you've become American now, but I'll put up with that for tonight's meeting at least. When in America, do as Americans. At least for now, at least for now, on this one text. So Habakkuk chapter 1, and we're going to read from the first verse. We're going to read the entire chapter. These are very, very solemn words. So let's read this with the utmost attention and the utmost care as we read down through these verses together. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come up all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind. They shall gather the captivity as the sand. They shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over, and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle, they catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net, not spare continually to slay the nations. Amen. We'll finish at verse 17, and we pray that God will bless to our hearts the public reading of his word. Coming tonight to verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. These words are spoken of the one who is described in verse 12 as the Lord, my God, mine Holy One. These words in verse 13 are referring to the holy God of heaven. And the prophet says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And what I want to speak upon tonight is very simply, it's a follow-on from last week's message. We considered then the holiness of God. Tonight I want to look at God's holiness and man's sin. God's holiness and man's sin. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Father in heaven, we draw nigh to thee tonight in our Saviour's precious name, thankful for thy word that we have just read, these very solemn, sobering verses of truth. And we ask, Lord, tonight that thou wilt come and minister thy word to our hearts. Thou art the great searcher of hearts. Lord, we pray tonight for those who are in this service, those who are watching online as well, who are out of Christ, that, Lord, thou wilt speak powerfully to their hearts. That, Lord, thou wilt come tonight and have a word in season for all of us, for thy people, Lord, that we might rejoice afresh that Christ has borne our sins, carried them on his own body to the cross, and we have salvation through him. Lord, speak to the unconverted, that they might realize what an awful state they are in their sin before a holy God. So, Father, hear and answer prayer. Give help tonight in the preaching of thy word. Fill me with thy spirit. Bless those who hear as well. We pray for lasting fruit from the preaching of the gospel. We pray these things now in thy name and for thy sake. Amen. And the prophet wrote these words that are before us tonight. He was wrestling with the mysterious ways of God with his own people. By this time, Israel was in a very, very backslidden state spiritually. Generation after generation had grown up and not known the Lord. Past blessings had been forgotten. Divine laws had been broken. The worship of Jehovah, that worship that had meant so much for the nation of Israel and had been such an important part of Israel's history, had been forsaken. And the people had turned away from God and had turned onto a course of idolatry and sin that was against the laws of God. And that departure from God that's recorded in this chapter was no small thing. When a nation chooses to forsake God, when a nation allows sin to go unchecked, when a nation determines and puts more store in its own ways than it does in God's way, it's a recipe for disaster, both spiritually and morally. And so it proved in the prophet's day. If you read the opening four verses of this little book very carefully, you discover that sin and immorality and vice were rampant among the people of Israel. The leaders had become very careless and very indifferent. They did not apply the law fairly. There was little or no justice among the people, and therefore little or no peace within the nation. And when someone like the prophet tried to call the nation to repentance, he faced very, very stiff resistance. And those in authority became contentious and very angry towards the man of God. As one commentator has put it, serious religious falling away had been followed, as invariably happens, by a general moral and political decline. Such were the alarming conditions which confronted the prophet. Habakkuk was not indifferent, of course, to all of this. In fact, he had been praying about what was taking place within his nation. He had cried to God. He'd been crying to God over a very prolonged period of time. He was a man who had been earnest and fervent in his supplications. He'd been very passionate about wanting God to intervene, and he couldn't really understand why God had not answered his prayer in the way that he had expected. That's why he cries out in chapter 1, verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry unto thee out of violence, and thou wilt not save? And you can sense the spirit of desperation in the prophet's thoughts. He's asking God, how long? How long shall I cry, God, and how long will you not hear me? And he's troubled God had not answered his prayer in the way that the prophet had expected him to do, and therefore this man of God was very troubled. But there was something even more troubling to this man, and that centered on what God was actually going to do. For instead of delivering Israel and restoring them in a direct and very simple way, God was going to raise up the Chaldeans to chastise his people and thus draw his people to himself. That's why he says in verse 5, and the Lord says to his servant in verse 5 and verse 6, Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land. Now, what was God actually saying there? He was saying that he was going to use the Chaldeans as a means to afflict Israel and thus bring Israel to a point of repentance and faith. Now, if Habakkuk couldn't understand why God hadn't heard his prayer in the first place and answered the way he expected, he certainly couldn't understand why God would follow this particular course of action. The Chaldeans were a pagan people, grossly immoral, completely wicked, and yet God was going to use them to deal with his people. And the prophet couldn't get that. He was almost overwhelmed at the thought that God was going to use these very wicked people to deal with Israel, who in Habakkuk's mind were not just as wicked as the Chaldeans. He was almost overwhelmed at the thought of such a thing. And so he returns to God in prayer, and he says in verse 12 and verse 13, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" You see what the prophet is saying there. Lord, you are a holy God. You are so holy that you cannot be indifferent to sin. How then can you use these Chaldeans, who are terrible sinners, in this way against thy people? It was a genuine and heartfelt question. And he's arguing from the truth of God's holiness. And in the verses that follow in this prophecy, God goes on to tell his servant that he would use the Chaldeans to deal with his people Israel. And then he would deal with them because of their sinfulness, and he would in wrath remember his people in mercy. So Habakkuk gets his answer to his questions. Comes to the very end of this prophecy, and he says whether the Lord brings this affliction upon Israel or not, he is going to rejoice in God his Savior. And the last verses of this little book are tremendous, as the man finds rest and peace as he trusts in the sovereignty and the majesty and the authority of God. But it's not the issue of God's sovereign and sometimes mysterious dealings with nations and people that I want to examine tonight. I want to examine the prophet's understanding of the doctrine of the holiness of God and how that relates to God's attitude towards sin. In verse 13, the words of that verse are crucial to that part of theology. And the prophet says there, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He is stressing something of the absolute purity of God. We looked at last Lord's Day evening the fact that God is holy entirely. The fact that God is holy exclusively. He is holy alone. The fact that God is holy eternally. When the prophet comes with this kind of language, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, he is stressing something of the absolute purity, the unchangeable purity, the unmatchable purity of God. And then when he adds to that, he canst not look on iniquity, the prophet is emphasizing the truth that God is so pure, God is so holy, God is so righteous, God is so true, God is so perfect, God is so sinless, God is so impeccable, that he cannot look upon sin with indifference. God and sin are complete opposites. This is something that must be stressed again and again and again. And so tonight I want us to consider this sobering subject. As a follow-on from last Lord's Day evening, I want to look tonight at the subject, God's holiness and man's sin. Notice first of all here that the prophet identifies for us God's awareness of man's sin. God's awareness of man's sin. There's nothing in these verses to suggest that God was either ignorant or oblivious or naive when it came to the sinfulness of either the Israelites or the Chaldeans. When Habakkuk speaks as he does here, it is on the basis that he knew that God was fully aware of all the evil, all the iniquity, all the transgressions that these nations had committed. When he says that God cannot look on iniquity, The prophet is not for one moment thinking that God did not see that iniquity, or that God was not aware of it. Rather, the opposite is the case. God is fully aware of the sins of men. There is nothing hidden from his all-seeing eye. The God of this passage, indeed the God of the entire scriptures, has a perfect knowledge of all the evil that is done in this earth. There is not one sin that escapes his gaze. The eye of God is upon all men at all times and in all places, and therefore he knows all things. A man may be able to hide his crime from others. It wasn't so long ago there was an item in the news where a lady, having passed away, I think she was in her 70s, she had passed away, and after she had passed away, some of the family were coming into her home, and they discovered in her yard that her husband's body was found. Seems that she had murdered him. Buried his body, and she died without anyone really knowing what had taken place. But all the evidence pointed to her being guilty of that crime. And it wasn't found until after her death. And some have committed sin and have never been found out while they lived here on earth. It seems they have taken their guilty secrets to the grave with them. They've managed to cover it up, and people around them have been totally ignorant of their dark and devilish actions that they've managed to conceal. But that can never be said of God. God's all-seeing, all-searching eye testifies to his knowledge of all things, to all the affairs of all men. God knows the sins that we commit. I learned that truth from this passage and from other passages like Psalm 94. Verses 3-9, the psalmist said, Lord, how long shall the wicked, triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They say, slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. And the psalmist is wrestling with this. He's looking at the heathen, he's looking at the unsaved, and he talks about them murdering people and slaying the widow and breaking the law in pieces and afflicting God's people. And they do that with the thought, well, God shall not see, the God of Jacob shall not regard it. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. He goes on to say this, understand ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? And he that formed the eye, shall he not see? In other words, do you really think that you can deceive God? Do you really think that God does not know your actions? Do you really think you can disguise your actions and your words and your thoughts and your behavior from him? And what the psalmist is saying is that's impossible. Hagar testified in the Old Testament, thy God seest me. What was true of Hagar is true of us all. God sees. God knows. God's well acquainted with all of our sin. Let me expand on it a little tonight. God knows the depth of our sin. He knows the depths of our sin. Sin is never just a surface thing. That is, sin is more than just outward actions or spoken words. Sin springs from the heart. There's a secret or a hidden aspect to sin. But even God knows that secret or hidden part to our sin. Isn't that what we're being taught from the words of Genesis 6 and verse 5? Where it records of the days of Noah, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And mark the significance of those words in your mind. God saw the wickedness of man. That wickedness that others could see upon the earth. God saw that wickedness. He saw the fact that the earth was filled with violence. He saw the fact that men had little regard for him, but the verse goes on to tell us that he saw also his sinful imaginations. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God saw the imaginations or the thoughts of his heart. Word imagination means form, means conception. In other words, God knew the very beginnings of sin. He saw when it was conceived in the heart and in the mind, and then when it brought forth. He saw the sinful desires. He saw the sinful thoughts. He saw the lusts and the cravings for the world. God saw the inner mind of man, the rebellious heart of man, and he knew those thoughts were only evil continually. Those imaginations, those things that were conceived in the mind, those things were known to God. None of that escaped him. Remember what James says in James 1 verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, there's the thought of conception in regard to sin. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished brings forth death. There's a conception in sin, and then there's a bringing forth of sin, and God knows the depths of it. We can sometimes keep our thoughts to ourselves. And sometimes we can keep our thoughts from becoming action. By the grace of God. But God knows those very thoughts. God knows those very thoughts. Our secret sins are not secret to God. Those lusts, those unseemly thoughts, those wicked desires, those impure cravings are all known to God. Jeremiah the prophet asked the question when he spoke about the heart being deceitful and desperately wicked. He asked the question, who can know it? And we can't. There's such a depth to our heart, such a depth of depravity there. We don't fully know them. But God does. And God is fully aware of our motives, and he's fully aware of our attitudes, and he's fully aware of our subtlety, and he's fully aware of our corrupt reasoning. He's fully aware of our sinful passions. All of that is known to God. All of it. He knows the depths of our sin. God knows our sins also even when we try to hide them. Remember Achan in Joshua chapter 7? He'd been warned alongside the other soldiers in Israel that the spoil in Jericho belonged to the Lord. That had been set apart for God. It was not to be taken for personal use. But when Achan with the other soldiers went into Jericho and the walls fell down, he went into that city and he saw a piece of gold, a wedge of gold. He saw shekels of gold as well, and he saw a garment, a Babylonish garment. And Achan coveted those things for himself. And then he stole them. And then he went and hid them in his tent. And for some time, that man tried to deceive Joshua and the people. It's interesting just to mark the progression in his sin. He saw, he coveted, he stole, and then he hid. Isn't it just so like Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve saw? They saw that forbidden fruit, then they coveted that forbidden fruit, then they took that forbidden fruit, and then they hid among the trees of the garden. And Achan tried to deceive the people. He adds sin to sin. He covets, he steals, and then he tries to cover the whole of that business up and away from the gaze of men. But all of that was known to God. Achan's wickedness was not noticed by the people, because Joshua has to commence a search of the people, bringing them tribe by tribe in order to find out who is the guilty person when they go to the next place for battle and they are defeated. Achan's sin had not been noticed by his fellow soldiers or by his fellow countrymen, but his sin was noted by God. And God knows the sins that we try to hide from others. Christ said in John 3:19 that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. What's the thought behind those words? Is it not that there's an attempt to hide sin under the cover of darkness? An attempt to cover over our actions? And yet, by the Lord even making that statement, that indicates he knows what men were doing. We've all seen little children trying to cover up something after they've done something that they should not have done, and they act in a certain way. They get fidgety, or they do something that's usual in the hope to try and detract mum or dad from what they've just done that they know they shouldn't have done. And guilt is written all over their face. But they try to hide their actions. And they hope that mum and dad don't know. And mum and dad know exactly well what's happened. And we do the exact same thing with God. We're guilty of sin. We try to cover it up. Truth be told, we can't hide a thing from him. Those secret, private sins of ours. And how many a person carries the hope that their private sins are not recorded in heaven. But they are. God knows our sins, even when we may forget them. Even when we may forget them. We can't remember all the sins we've ever committed. For the simple reason, there are far too many of them. Sins of childhood. Sins at school. Sins that we've committed as teenagers. Sins in our 20s when we're trying to make our own way in life. And sins as we grow older. And we have forgotten more sins than we've ever cared to remember. God knows them all. God knows them all. God is aware of all the times we have sinned against him. He's aware of all the details. He's aware of the depth of that sin. He's aware of our attempts to disguise it and our ability to add sin to sin. He knows that we have fallen short of his glory. He knows that we have a sinful nature. He knows that our hearts and minds are guilty of terrible things, things that we would want no one else in this world to know anything about. God knows them. God knows them. He is the all-seeing, all-knowing God of heaven and earth. And he knows our sin. God's awareness of man's sin. Look secondly at this text and see something about God's abhorrence of man's sin. God's abhorrence. What does the prophet really mean when he says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity"? Well, we know it doesn't mean that God doesn't see the iniquity, because he does. So what does it mean then, "Thou canst not look on iniquity"? That little phrase means that God cannot look at sin with complacency. He cannot look at it without hating it. It means that all the evil in the world, all the sin in the world, all the iniquity committed by men and women in the world is utterly, utterly abhorrent to God, because he is a holy God. Isn't it true that many in this world tonight dismiss the idea of sin? They really think nothing of it, you know. Go out into the streets of Greenville, or perhaps even into the churches of Greenville, and ask people about their views of sin. Some will just laugh at you. Just laugh at you. There are some who think it's fine to love something more or something other than God. There are some who think it's no big thing to break the Sabbath day and not to remember it or keep it holy. There are some who think it's okay to lust after a woman, either on a computer screen or in the very act of adultery. There are some who think there's no problem with being deliberately dishonest on their tax forms or their job resumes. Some who think they have the right to steal from their employer his time or his money or his goods. There's some who think they have the right to covet and to cheat and to curse and to sin, and they just laugh it off. They just laugh it off. It's what drives the entertainment industry, you know. It thrives on making sin look attractive, making sin look appealing. The world views sin as a normal, acceptable part of life, nothing to get yourself all troubled about. And they don't even think of sin, certain sins, as sins at all. Talk to the world about adultery as a sin or homosexuality as a sin, and they look at you as if you've come off a different planet. They don't see those things as sins at all. But God views them as sin. And he hates it. He hates it. God does not approve of sin. God never commands a man to sin. God will not excuse sin. He has never accepted it. He will not promote it. He will not make light of it. God and evil are eternal opposites. He will not have sin in his presence. It's contrary to God. Sin is contrary to God. And therefore he abhors it. He hates it. He detests it. God abhors sin because it's contrary to his nature. It's contrary to his nature. Remember, God is a thrice holy God. It's hard, I understand, for us to really grasp that, to understand and comprehend the absolute sinlessness of a holy God. We are so accustomed to sin, we're so accustomed to feeling our own sin, it's hard to understand a sinless being, hard to comprehend a sinless being. But God is absolutely holy in his entire nature. Everything about him is so holy. In fact, he is so holy that according to Malachi 2, verse 17, God is wearied when men say that evil is good and good is evil. The very statement, the very thought that good is evil and evil is good, it wearies God. The very fact that men would think that wearies God. Because he is so holy and there is no sin in him, and therefore sin is contrary to his very nature, and because it is, he abhors it. It's not just disagreeable to God. Sin is not just disagreeable to God. Sin is distinctly contrary to all that God is. And when you sin, and when I sin, we are sinning against the nature of God. You read Psalm 51 sometime and see what David says about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. He says, I have sinned against thee. Thee only have I sinned, O God. And David was very conscious he had sinned against the very nature of God. God abhors sin because it's contrary not only to his nature, it's contrary to his word. It's contrary to his word. It's something I feel I need to stress, and this world needs to understand more and more. It is God who defines what sin is. It's not society. It is not society. Society says there is no sin in adultery. Society says there is no sin in worshipping an idol. Society says there is no sin in doing what you want on the Lord's day. But the question is not what does society say. The question is what does God say? What is sin? 1 John 3:4 tells us sin is the transgression of the law. Whose law? Why, it's God's law. The Shorter Catechism answers the question, what is sin, with these words, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. I want you to think about the law of God for a moment. The law of God is holy. The law of God is for our benefit. The law of God is true. The law of God is just. The law of God is right. The law of God is good for us. The law of God reflects the purity and the holiness of God. But sin is the breaking of the law of God. And because it is, God abhors it. He abhors that sin. God sets his standard. The standard of holiness. That's for our good. But sin sets itself against that standard, and therefore sin is against God. Sin is anti-God. Sin is anti-Christ. Sin is anti-Scripture. Sin is anti-God's law, and therefore God detests it. He cannot be complacent about sin because it's against his law. It's against his word. It's contrary also to his purpose. What is God's purpose? Why did God create the world? Why did God place us on the world? That is, we might bring glory to him. And sin is always against the glory of God. The Puritan Ralph Venning said, sin is desperately bent against the honor of God. Sin is desperately bent against the honor of God. It makes the sinner wish there was no God. It involves the sinner defying God. It leads the sinner to argue with God. It causes the sinner to act in a way that's contrary to God and to God's glory. Sin is contrary and opposite to the very being and very existence of God himself. It flies in the face of God. It's rebellion. It's lawlessness. And therefore, God does not encourage it. God does not endorse it. God does not excuse it. God hates it. God abhors our sin. It's John Calvin who said, every iniquity is hateful to God. Let that sink into our hearts. Every iniquity is hateful to God. Every sin of thought. Those secret sins that we have. Those sins of word. Those sins of deed. Sins that no one else knows about, those private sins as well as our public sins, they're all hateful to God. Sins that involve us doing something we should not do, hateful to God. Sins that involve us not doing something that we should do are hateful to God. Sins of hypocrisy. Sins of pride, of anger, bitterness, sins of the tongue, sins of the hand, sins of the eye, sins of the brain, sins of the mind, hateful to God, every one of them, hateful to God. All our sins are against God. And God is against all our sins. And would to God I could get us all to understand that as much as we need to. We are so affected by sin, we can't fully grasp that, I fear. God doesn't look upon our sin with indifference. It's what the prophet is teaching here. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and canst not look on iniquity. God doesn't look upon our sin with indifference. He doesn't just shrug his shoulders and, well, so what? My creatures have sinned. That man, that woman, that young person in the secrecy of their own room or in the secrecy of some private place have sinned against me. That person... has put an idol in their heart in my place, and, well, what odds? It's not God's mind towards our sin. He doesn't just pretend it never happened. God abhors our sin. It's a hateful thing. It's a hateful thing to a holy God. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he canst not look on iniquity with complacency. He cannot just look at it indifferently. God abhors it. God's awareness of man's sin and God's abhorrence of man's sin. Look at God's action concerning man's sin. Look at verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God? Mine Holy One, we shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Know what the prophet is saying there. He's talking about judgment, and he's talking about correction. And he's saying to God that God had ordained them for judgment. He had established them for correction. In other words, God had ordained it that his justice would be realized and that sinners would be brought to judgment. He is aware of their sin, he abhors their sin, and God must act against sin. And nothing will satisfy the justice of God but the full punishment of sin. He is not only a holy God, he is also a just God. In other words, he must and he will exercise true and fair and proper justice. And because God is holy, and because God is absolutely holy and absolutely just, he must deal with sin. You see, sin is a breaking of God's law. That's why he abhors sin. And once that law of God is broken, then the sentence must fall. And the wages of sin is death. God, because he is holy and because he is pure and because he is just and because he is true, he must act against sin. And he must act against the sinner. And therefore, the sinner is a condemned person. We have sinned against him. We can't deny that. We know from Scripture there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we have sinned and we come short of the glory of God. And left to ourselves and left in that sinful state by nature, we are condemned people. This condemnation involves a sentence of suffering in hell. The Lord told Adam and Eve if they were to eat of that forbidden fruit, they would die. The beginning of physical death commenced when they sinned against the Lord. Spiritual death took place too, and eternal death was before them. Those who die in their sin will be sentenced to suffering in hell, bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness. There's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched and the worm never dies. The suffering of the sinner in hell, of course, is eternal. It's eternal. Because God must deal with sin. He must deal with sin. And that's why when you come to this prophet and what he talks about in verse 12 and verse 13, he's talking about judgment. And God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath raised from the dead, and that day of judgment has been certified and affirmed and confirmed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People celebrate Easter, the resurrection of Christ. Sometimes they have no idea what that actually means. The resurrection of Christ confirms he is the judge of all the earth. And he will judge sinners because of their sin. He will bring them to account. He will hold them to a day of reckoning. They will stand before him as the holy, pure judge. And if they die in their sin because he is a holy God, he will punish them forever in the sufferings of hell. You see, sinner, if you will not put away your sin, if you will not repent and have your sin put away, then he will put you and your sin away. Because God acts against sin. He is a holy God. And the only way of escape, The only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. Because in the mercy of God, he sent forth his Son. And Christ came, the perfect man, the sinless Christ. And Christ took sin, the sins of others, upon his own body to the cross. And Christ, as the sin bearer, stood in the sinner's place. And he endured the wrath of God that we deserved. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and the holiness of God is seen at the cross. Because when Christ was bearing the sins of his people, and the Father sees him that way, the Father does not spare him. But the wrath that we deserved is poured upon Christ. And Christ suffers in my place. And therefore, when I come to him and repent of my sin and trust him as my Savior, he gives me a full pardon, a free forgiveness, an eternal cleansing. And he gives me his righteousness. And now I can stand in the presence of a holy God, not in my sin, but in Christ. And in Christ, I have acceptance with God. He retains his holiness. He retains his justice. But he's the justifier of the ungodly, because Christ has taken my place, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. And I say, hallelujah, what a Savior. But tonight, if you are not saved, and if death were to come, right now, as you are, you're condemned already. You're under the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides upon you, because you're sinful and God is holy. And he cannot bear to look upon that sin with complacency or indifference. Therefore, you're condemned. And the only hope you have is Jesus Christ. The gospel tells you to repent and believe on him. Forsake your evil way, to trust him, to seek him while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. That the Christ who is the Savior of many in this service would be your Savior too. And then you could stand in the presence of a holy God, because you have a holy Christ as your Savior. And you're accepted in him. May you come to Christ tonight. Realize that this holy God of Scripture will not turn a blind eye to your sin. He must punish it, either in you or in a substitute, either in you or what he's done in Christ. Therefore, you need Christ. May you come to Christ tonight and be saved. Receive him as he is offered to you in the gospel, a full and a free Savior who alone can give you peace with God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before thee tonight. Take thy word, we pray. Bless it to heart. Save souls. Lord, have mercy upon sinners. We fear, Lord, lest some in this gathering who are yet unsaved continue on in that unsaved state and one day stand before thee, a holy God, in all their own holiness, in that hopeless state, for it will then be too late. So, Father, have mercy upon sinners. Open their heart to this truth, we pray. Open their heart to the glories of the gospel, that they might receive Christ as their Savior, the only Savior of sinners. Lord, grant it to be so. Guard us with thy fear and with thy favor tonight, we pray. We ask these things now in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.